Well, as you can see on the screen, we're going to be covering Psalm 22 this evening, so I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles with me over to Psalm 22. As many of you know, as we have concluded the spiritual warfare class, deacons and the elders have been putting together some classes on the Psalms that we're going to cover through the end of the year. And tonight, and Lord willing, Wednesday, we're going to be covering through Psalm 22. We do have questions. If you need them, raise your hands. We'll make sure we get some to you. If not, let us begin. Would you bow with me? Let's have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we humbly come before you. We're so thankful, Father, for another day that you have blessed us with. Another day, Father, to be able to walk upon your earth and to give glory to you in the life that we live. We're so thankful, Father, now for this hour that we have that's been provided to us to open up your word. We thank you, Father, for the Bible and for the truths that are presented in it and the way that it changes and directs our lives. We just pray, Father, for each of the classrooms and the teachers and the students in them. We pray, Father, that you be with each of us as we seek to be better stewards of your word, to be learners but also doers of it. We just pray, Father, that in the hour that we have together, that we'll be united in thought and heart, that we'll come to you, Father, and glorify you through your word and the way that we apply it to our lives, and that we'll be better for being here this evening. We're so thankful, Father, for your son Jesus, his sacrifice for us. And as we are about to embark upon Psalm 22, Father, may our minds reflect back on the agony that he suffered on the cross on our behalf, taking on all of our sins and dying in our place. And for that, Father, we are ever grateful. We just pray, Father, that we'll never take that for granted. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So probably one of the most gut-wrenching cries of loneliness. And if you've ever been lonely, I'm sure that you have cried out at some point because of that loneliness. But perhaps one of the most gut-wrenching cries of loneliness hasn't come from an orphan wishing that they had a family. It's not coming from a widow who has lost their dear loved one that they had been with for all their life. And it hasn't come from a stranger who feels as if they've been left alone with no friends or any confidence to be able to turn to. But instead, what we know is that it came from one who was nailed on a cross on a hill. It came from one who was holy, innocent in all of his dealings with mankind, however despised and found guilty of sin that he never committed. Though he took on all of our sins, faced the penalty for all man's sins, though innocent, as innocent could be. And his cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is something that should ring in our hearts every day, knowing what he went through on our behalf. So we look at Psalm 22 this evening, and again, Lord willing, on Wednesday, and we're going to look into this psalm and look at the reflection of Jesus and what he endured on the cross, his feelings, but also his reality. And we're going to see contrast in this. And you're going to hear me talk about this again in just a little bit. But by way of introduction, I've kind of come up with several things that I want to introduce this psalm with. And then we'll begin to start breaking them down in the section, part one, part two, and the sections of contrast that are found in this particular psalm. But let us first kind of go into the psalm and not necessarily read it, but just kind of get into it by way of introduction, what some commentaries might say about the psalm and some things that we can glean just from a mere introduction to it. So one of the first things that we know about this psalm, it's a very well-known lamenting psalm, and I think you'll pick that up. If you've already read it, you've already picked that up. But it's a lamenting, but also a thanksgiving psalm. And so the first part of this psalm is lamenting, and it's the lamenting of Christ. And then the latter part of this psalm is the praise and the thanksgiving of Christ unto God. And it's because of the prophetic indications that are riddled throughout this entirety of the psalm, it's oftentimes referenced as a passion psalm. The passion of Christ, the passion that he had for mankind, the love that he had for God the Father to fulfill his will upon this earth, to die in our place, the passion. And we find the passion of Jesus Christ really from the very beginning to the end of this psalm. And it's one that pictures not only loneliness, as we talked about, but it also pictures for us rejection. It pictures for us pain. All that was endured by Jesus on our behalf. And so as we begin to read this psalm, one of the first impressions, I hope you've already read through it. We're not going to take the time to read through all of this right now. But as you begin to read this, the first impression is that David is perhaps writing in a figurative language. He's writing in such a way that he is going through his own siege of persecution and perhaps at the fleeing from King Saul in some of the things that he is contending with on a personal level. And because of that, we see this intentional personal language, if you will, being shown forth in the first 21 verses of what's being endured here. And as we look at it, because it says the psalm's written by David, we may look at this psalm and think this is what David is going through. But if we do that, we're missing something very major about this psalm. Because this psalm isn't about David. The psalm's about Jesus. And unless we are intentional about seeing it being about Jesus, we will misapply parts of this psalm to the life of David, which is not what this psalm is about. And so David presents this deathly struggle, if you will, in prayer. Prayer to God. And he does so in the first person, which would lend itself to a misunderstanding on our part to believe that it is David. But there's something I'm going to point out to you in just a moment that I believe will correct that in our minds if that's where we've been with this particular psalm. And so, because sometimes we misunderstand this as being a psalm of David or about David, maybe sprinkled with some prophetic utterances pointing to Christ on the cross, it begs the question, and something that we need to remedy at the onset of going through this particular psalm, and that is the two questions. How, one, do we interpret the psalm? And secondly, who is the psalm about? And that is why I want to try to put some time into the introduction about this, because I believe setting this psalm up in the proper way is going to help us to better understand it and make application of it in our own life. And so there's quite a bit of debate. And if you read through any commentaries or expositions in regard to this particular psalm, one of the things that you're going to find is there's going to be a debate among expositors as to who this psalm is about. And I am going to do my absolute best not to project my opinion here, because that's not my intention. But I truly have come to a conviction that this is not about David. And I believe the scriptures will bear that out for us. You don't have to take my word for it. I believe as we go through a couple other passages in the Bible, that you'll come to the same understanding. And there's really, because it's to my surprise, there's actually even a debate about this psalm being, whether it's about David, whether it's about David and Jesus, or whether it's about both of them. Either why the debate is even there, I don't really understand, because if we just allow the Bible to prove itself and to allow other passages in the Bible to harmonize with the psalm, I don't think there's any other way for us to come away from this psalm than to realize that this is about Jesus and only Jesus. Okay? And so we got to let the scriptures overcome any questions that we would have in reference to this. And so the Hebrew writer, let me turn this on here. The Hebrew writer quotes Psalm 22 in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 through 12. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the originator of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, and I quote from Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And that's in the latter end of Psalm 22. And you're going to hear me repeat this again. Psalm 22, verse 1 through 21, is your lamenting aspect of the psalm. It's dealing with how Jesus is feeling the loneliness and the rejection and the pain that he's enduring on the cross. And then 21, going into 22 through 31, the end of you'll find the praise and the thanksgiving. In 21, and I may not mention this again, I might, but at verse 21, there is a change of scenery. It is no longer the hill of Calvary where Jesus is nailed to the cross and enduring all these things. It is now post-resurrection. He is standing as the risen Lord and Savior. And he is now speaking from a position of one who is the Savior of the world. And what he speaks from that position is quite different than what he spoke from as God in the flesh, enduring the pain and the agony and the suffering that he went through on the cross. And again, we'll see that as we transition through this psalm and how you'll be able to see this from one place to the next, though there's not a clear distinction between 21 and 22, 20 to 22. It just kind of just flows. But if as we go through it, you'll begin to see how there is that breaking point from lamenting to praising and thanksgiving there in that. And so if we look at Hebrews chapter 2, back to Hebrews chapter 2, if we were to look at Hebrews chapter 2 in the contextual arrangement of what the Hebrew writer is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 2, and not just in verse 10, 11, and 12, but really in the entirety, and really in the entirety of the book of Hebrews, but specifically and contextually right here in this arrangement, the quoting of Psalm 22 right here in Hebrews chapter 2 should be sufficient enough for us to realize that Psalm 22 is referring to the Savior, to the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But if this were not enough, and as we read through the psalm, I want us to notice how many points in this psalm are indirectly quoted and are referred to in the New Testament. Because Psalm 22 is the second most quoted psalm in the Gospels. And in the entirety of the New Testament, really. Anyone know the number one quoted psalm in the New Testament? Say it again. One would think, Psalm 23, very popular psalm. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament is Psalm 110, with 22 to 23 quotings from the Gospels all the way through Revelation. Psalm 22 holds second place with 12 mentionings in the Gospels alone by Jesus. So it's the second most quoted psalm in the New Testament, and primarily, aside from a few occasions like what we have here with the Hebrew writer, all of them are referenced by Jesus in the gospel accounts. There's something to be said about that. And so when we look at this, these references are in every instance in the accounts that they're quoted in, are in a direct correlation of Jesus enduring his suffering of arrest, of trial, and of the crucifixion. That's some weighty evidence to support that this psalm is not about David, but rather about the Christ and what he was enduring. And so these also should be weighty evidence that cause us to believe that Psalm 22 is referring to him. And so the only question in my mind that I believe is worthy of debate at all when we look at Psalm 22 is, does Psalm 22 refer to David at all? In any part of it, does it refer to David, or is it strictly only of the Messiah? That is the question for me. And that is one of the questions that constantly was on my mind as I was studying through this particular psalm. If you've done a study of the psalms previous, one of the things that you notice about David's psalms in particular is that they oftentimes, not every time, but they oftentimes have what is called a double image. Does anyone understand what that is, a double image in the psalms? Take a guess. Yeah, so exactly. So double image psalmery is essentially David writing a psalm about himself and also blending in something prophetic in nature or something of Christ or something of some other imagery. Okay? Double image. But not all of David's psalms are double image psalms. They're not all referring to especially the enduring of the crucifixion or what Christ had gone through. But some of his psalms are primarily predicting and prophesying without double imagery. Nothing to do with referring of himself, but only pointing to something that is to lie ahead. And this is also important for us to know because we realize that Peter actually calls David a prophet. And so David had the ability, through the means of inspiration, the Holy Spirit, to prophesy about the coming Christ. And so in Acts chapter 2, what we find towards the later part of Acts chapter 2, brothers, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, obviously foretelling of Christ, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Who did? David, the prophet that Peter is referring to. That he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. Speaking of Jesus. All right, and so right there, by inspiration, the Apostle Peter tells us that David at some point in his own writing spoke of and prophesied about the coming Christ and about the things that he was going to endure, in that it was going to be about this resurrection of the Christ, that he was never going to be abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And when you get to Psalm 22, of one of the Psalms that David wrote about, I think we can clearly see the weighty evidence yet again that the Psalm is not about David. This Psalm is the foretelling of what is to take place with the Christ, with what Jesus was going to endure, but also about the resurrection and the non-abandonment in Hades, and the returning of Christ in that resurrection, and the glorification, and the praise and the thanksgiving that Jesus gives to God the Father because of what has happened, because of what was endured on the cross at Calvary. And so this is what I believe is precisely being spoken of in Psalm 22. Another thing that is compelling to me about this psalm that puts me in that place, in that position, not near just because of all the things we've gone through that gives enough evidence to speak towards this psalm and who it's about, but also when you look at the life of David, if you have read Psalm 22, what in Psalm 22 is referencing anything that historically happened in the life of David? Sure, we could go out on a limb and we could look at the first two verses. And we could say, all right, there was a time that David was running for his life. He was fleeing from Saul. Perhaps it was in the cave that where he was hiding and all these other things. And he might have, he could have perhaps gotten to that point of loneliness. My God, why have you forsaken me? And we could probably work that into some historical setting in the life of David. That's right. But I think we have to work really hard because there is enough other writings in the Bible that refer historically to the accuracy of what took place in the life of David that we don't need to try to stretch it out of Psalm 22. Because I think Psalm 22 does justice enough for the setting of what Jesus was going through not to try to bring David into that too. And so none of the information that we read of in this psalm can be found historically as an event that took place in David's life, especially once you get into verse 3 through 21. And it's just speaking of the agony and the different things that were going on at the cross. Janet?
At the time that this was written in, would David have known what he was writing about the cross?
Not necessarily. I mean, based on what Peter tells us, that God had sworn to him, and this oath that one of his descendants was going to, just like what Peter talks about, that the prophets long ago, as well as angels, long to look into the things that were prophesied. I mean, Isaiah had no idea. When you read Isaiah 53, Michael did a wonderful job reading from that this morning for the Lord's Supper. Isaiah had no idea what this was referencing to. I mean, he probably could have had some type of idea, but based off of what the Bible tells us, what God's revealed to us in Peter's writing, is that the prophets would have been Isaiah, it would have been David, it would have been Joel, as we look at in Joel, you know, being referenced in Acts chapter 2 as well, that they weren't in full understanding of what that was being foretold there.
So you're saying then that God told David to write this? Or, I mean, he gave David that knowledge to write?
For sure. That's the inspiration that is here, because everything is God-breathed. It's all inspired, right? That's what 2 Timothy 3 tells us. And so anything that we have written in the Bible for us has been inspired or God-breathed. Now, I believe, again, and we've dealt with this a little bit in some other classes, that, you know, the personalities are present in the writings, especially as we see in the gospel accounts with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not a repetitive, robotic way of writing. We see their own dispositions and the way that they would write. Luke, very formal as a doctor, writes as a doctor would. Right? Matthew is a tax collector, or, you know, even, you know, when we think about how a fisherman might write. Right? I mean, we see that way, that personality behind it, but God utilized them personally in their own way and disposition to write His words that were inspired to them. And that's going to be the same thing with what we find with Psalm 22 or any other writing in the Bible that is inspired in its way. All right, any other questions? Yes. Yeah, absolutely.
I agree with you
100%. Absolutely. And not only that, too, one of some of the things that we find in other of David's Psalms is oftentimes praise and thanksgiving, but the pointing to the point of his unworthiness and his faults and things of that nature. And in this particular psalm, it's speaking from a perspective of someone that's enduring something, you know, that is different than how David has written in the other psalms. Okay? That is, I appreciate that point. All right, so none of the things that we talked about historically can be attached to David here. Again, we could stretch verse 1, maybe verse 2. But what can you put your finger on in the New Testament that points to this psalm? Well, yes, Jesus quoted it, but historically, something that actually took place. The events that surrounded the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can go to just about every gospel account of that event unfolding, and you can read the event of the things that led up to the crucifixion and post-crucifixion through the resurrection, and you can read each account of that, and you can put your finger in Psalm 22 on just about every single thing that happens. So again, evidence supports that this psalm is not about David. This is all about Jesus and what he was enduring and what he had gone through. So it's important for us then, having established that foundation going into this psalm, it's important for us to see now the repeated contrasts in verses 1 through 21 that I think will also even solidify even deeper this being about Jesus. There are several different contrasts that the psalmist or David uses here between the way that Jesus is feeling at the moment or how he feels versus as to what he knows to be truth. And again, I'll bring these up on the screen and we'll be able to go through these contrasts that David brings out. But here's the thing, if we miss these contrasts, okay, if we read through this psalm and we miss how Jesus is feeling versus what Jesus knows to be truth, if we read through this and we miss this, we can easily misapply this psalm to be some type of doctrine that it's not intended to be. And so that's one of the reasons why that we need to make sure that we read through this with the understanding of who it's being written about and who the one is feeling what they're feeling and the truth in which they're that is spoken in this particular psalm. So let's talk about suffering yet calling for deliverance. Again, I want to deal with something that I believe is oftentimes mistaught from this first verse. Because again, I think this is another important aspect of this psalm that goes also into the gospel accounts that sometimes we just take what we hear and maybe just grab a hold of it and say, okay, that makes sense. But what we need to do is investigate the Bible to make sure this is exactly what this is being said here. Is this what the Bible tells us about what is being spoken here? Because as we read through the first verse, again, my God, why have you forsaken me? We recognize that these are the words that Jesus uttered on the cross at Calvary before he said his last words. It is finished. And so this is close to the point of his death. I mean, right at the door of it. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. my God, why have you forsaken me? And unfortunately, again, this is one of those statements that has allowed many expositors, preachers even, to take some liberties with this statement. And some of the suggestions that have come from the pulpit and from different books that you might have read or you could read is to suggest that God has absolutely turned his back on his son. And I want to tell you why I don't believe that is the truth here. Because it's usually stated like this, and I had to write this out just so I have clarity with what I'm trying to present here. Jesus was bearing the sins of the people while on the cross. Do we agree with that? Yeah, absolutely. And since the Father can have no fellowship with sin, God had to turn his back on his Son, severing fellowship with him. And this is the reason why Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is one of the things that a lot of expositors or teachers, commentaries will teach on this. And then it talks about how the Son turned to darkness to show the separation. And they're really stretching, in my opinion, when they start getting to this. And this is something I found in a couple different places, that when the Son turned to darkness, it was referencing or a showing of the separation between Father and Son as the Father and His favor and His glory turned away from the Lord Himself on the cross and the earth during this horrible act. One of the first things I'll point you to is over in Joel chapter 2. All right, I want us to go over to Joel chapter 2 a moment. In Joel chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, I want your eyes to drop there. And maybe you have a subheading in your Bible in Joel chapter 2 above verse 30. Does anyone have a subheading there? And what, if you do, what does it say? The day of the Lord. Okay. And maybe some of you will have some type of emblem or some type of notation there that is speaking of prophecy. Okay. Because that's exactly what this is. This is a messianic prophecy. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. What is the great and awesome day of the Lord that comes? It's a messianic prophecy. It's speaking to the resurrection. Okay? Sometimes there will be some expositors or commentators will use this particular point of Scripture to reference what? The end. The rapture, perhaps, or the returning of Christ. But this particular part of Joel is actually referring to the resurrection in the day of the Lord, in that which the Lord was risen, the church began, in which the Lord himself, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against me. Right? In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, AD 33, the church was established. The Lord had risen, the church was established. And Joel is actually spoken, these words are actually referred to and quoted from Peter in the first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we'll go to that in Acts chapter 2 in just a moment. But the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. That right there, that very point, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, is after it speaks of the great day, awesome day of the Lord, which would be indicating that the day of the Lord has to be the resurrection, because if the Lord returns in the second coming, it's too late to call on the name of the Lord. The Lord's already returned. You can't call on the name of the Lord if he's already returned in the second coming. You see that? And so this has to be at the resurrection and not at the second coming. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and where were they on the day of Pentecost? In Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivor whom the Lord calls. Now go over to Acts chapter 2, and then we'll get back to Psalm 22. Peter's sermon, Acts chapter 2, verse 18. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will be in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor on the smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, and before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, that with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you also yourselves know, this man delivered over to you by the predetermined plan of the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Speaking of the Hadean realm. In verse 29, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. This goes over to Psalm 22. And then what we find going forth from there is, men and brethren, this is what you see being poured forth to you this day. But even more specifically, if we drive down a little bit deeper to Joel's prophecy, messianic prophecy here, and the quoting of such by Peter here in Acts 2. In verse 21 again, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is Joel prophesying here? What is Peter quoting here? What does it refer to? To call on the name of the Lord.
Salvation through Jesus.
More specifically, look at Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22 and verse 16. Paul, before the Jews, is recounting his own conversion and Ananias and what Ananias had told Paul, or Saul of Tarsus at the time. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias tells Saul, now why do you delay, get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. And so what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? To arise and be baptized and to wash away your sins. In other words, to do the will of God. To obey Christ through the waters of baptisms to be a recipient of salvation. And these are the things that we find of the calling of the name of the Lord, which obviously is before the second coming. And so Joel chapter 2 is not referring to the end times of that which is the second coming. It's actually referring to the Acts chapter 2 episode, the day of Pentecost, the establishment of the church, and men and brethren, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized. And we see 3,000 plus souls were added to the church that day by the Lord himself. All right? And so here's a few things that just kind of work alongside with what we're talking about in Psalm 22. And so again, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is not referring to the point that Jesus had lost fellowship with God. Does the passage accurately depict what the Bible teaches in that Jesus did take on our sins? Yes. Right? The Bible does teach that. However, the Scriptures make no reference concerning the rest of what oftentimes is taught about my God, why have you forsaken me? In the sense that God turned away from His Son. In fact, it would be contradictory to several other passages. In the Bible, in fact, it would be contradictory to Jesus' own claims that the Father does not forsake him, that the Father does not leave him. And so simply because we can make a point that is true about Jesus carrying away our sins, we cannot then infer the rest of that teaching or doctrine that God separated himself from his Son as the Son turned to darkness, as the veil was torn, because of his lack of fellowship with the Son on the cross. That's not at all what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus said that the Father would never forsake him. We see this in John 8:29. And he who has sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him. In John 16:32, indeed the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. And this is part of Psalm 22. What the Lord is teaching here, speaking to his disciples, he's actually talking about the very thing that David prophesied in Psalm 22, that the Lord was going to be left alone. There was not going to be anyone at his side as he endured these things. And through that moment of loneliness, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Does that sound like to you that God the Father separated himself from Jesus the Christ while he was on the cross? You left me and you fled, the disciples, but I'm not alone. My Father is with me. Jesus clearly stated he would not be left alone or forsaken by God. And so, to further this a little bit more, if you have your hymn book, if you want to, you can open up the Psalm 183. This is a song that is titled, "'Tis Midnight and on Olive's Brow." And I want you to notice the third verse in that hymn. I wanted to hear some songbooks get taken out and opened up, but I'm also going to put it on the screen. This is the third verse in that hymn. "'Tis midnight, and for others' guilt the man of sorrows weeps in blood. Yet he that hath an anguish knell is not forsaken by his God." And so we even have a song that teaches us that Jesus was not forsaken. Now, certainly this psalm is not inspired, but we've got to realize that the statement that God forsook Jesus while he was nailed to the cross contradicts the most common biblical teaching by Jesus himself just in the two verses that we already read, and even in songs that we sing. Because if that was not true, shame on us for ever singing that song. Because we can't say amen to that if it's not true. And we certainly cannot teach it to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, teaching, making melody in our hearts unto the Lord, if we know that's false. We would all be liars for singing that song. And so here's the question. If Jesus was not forsaken by the Father, since he told his disciples that he would not be, "You're going to leave me, you're not going to be by my side, you're going to flee, but God the Father is not going to leave me," then why did Jesus say the words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did Jesus say it? Is there any real explanation as to why Jesus would say that on the cross just moments before he died? I got to have you go to the scene of the cross. You've got to be there to understand this. You can't be sitting here right now. Who is at the scene of the cross? Answer that to yourself. Who is at the feet of Jesus? Who? Everyone that's making up the people that are at the cross. Why would Jesus say this? It seems that the clear answer is that Jesus is simply quoting this psalm. But why? Why is that important? Who is there that's going to hear Jesus quote this? The Jews, Pharisees, those who knew this psalm perhaps by heart. Is this the first time that Jesus would have taught from the Old Testament? No, I actually brought that up at the beginning of this class. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to bring this introduction out the way that I did. How many times did Jesus quote just this psalm, let alone other psalms? And other? When we look at him being tested in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, what did he pull from? He quoted the Bible. And here we find the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, while he's in his last breath. I want you to get this, brethren. He's in his last breaths, and he's still teaching from the cross. He's teaching. He is the master teacher. in a moment where many of us would say, why me, why me? And maybe use these words in reference to why, God, have you left me alone here? Jesus is actually using these words, quoting them from Psalm 22, to teach those that are right there watching him suffer and die at that very moment. The Jews. Because when they heard suffering on the cross say those words, they knew. And what did the centurion say as soon as he died? Surely this was the Son of God. Even a Roman centurion knew this. Jesus was fulfilling God's plan to the very end, quoting God's word at the very end of his life in the flesh. Nothing to do with God removing himself from his Son. Because what Jesus was teaching on the cross at the end of his life was no different than what he did through the entirety of his life. In his ministry, constantly pulling God back to the forefront of people's minds, reminding them of the prophecies of who he is, the claims, the miracles, and everything else that took place in his life. This wasn't a moment for Jesus then to turn and say, God, why have you forsaken me? Woe me, woe me. This was a time for God in the flesh, Jesus the Christ, to put people's minds who are at the feet of the cross, to put them back up on God himself and to remind them of the one that they just put on the cross. And those that would have heard this would have known it. As we've already mentioned, this is a messianic psalm. And what were the Jews constantly looking for? The Messiah. And now the Jews nailed the Messiah to the cross, and the Messiah, in his last moments, in his last breaths, is teaching the Jews yet again, this is what you've done. And so whatever message is contained in this psalm is primarily to point Jesus in their minds. That those who are there witnessing the death, those that would have been listening, the onlookers, they would have all remembered and learned at that very moment, it is finished. Who just breathed his last breath? Who just died? It was dark. The veil was torn in two. And I believe there are many that were there with the centurion that would have said, surely this was the Son of God. So our duty through this particular psalm, again, is to explore it very carefully, to give the attention that is justly due to it for the clear message, I believe, that is precisely presented by David in this particular psalm, but also to fully and correctly understand what Jesus is teaching us through what he felt, but also what he knew to be true. Because if you are with me on this, you know that regardless of what we may be going through in our life, there is something the way we feel about sometimes through going through a particular circumstance. We may feel a certain way, but it may contradict the way we actually believe, what we actually know to be true. Did that make sense? It's a very painful time right now, and I may feel all alone, and I may feel like God has turned away from me, but what is the truth of the matter? What do I really know to be true? Even though this is the way I feel, this is the truth. And I can go to the Bible and I can be reminded of the very truth. And it may contradict the way that I feel, but the truth fears no investigation. It's the truth.
I've got a quick question. Just looking at verse 1 there. God's capitalized, you capitalized, and therefore I've always read that as that you to God.
Yeah.
So wouldn't he be saying, you have forsaken me?
I understand where you're coming from on that. And it was actually written in Aramaic. And those capitalized words were not there. Those were input by translators. And so, depending on the translation, I don't have an answer to that, to be honest with you. We, in our English Bible versions, always hang our hats on the capital words. It's what we've been accustomed to doing. But that'll be something I'll look into, and we'll talk about that going into the next class. I do appreciate you bringing that up, though. But, yep. Yeah.
And that Jesus quoted from. But if you go to the next verse when it says calling Elijah, I don't have a reference that points back to where Elijah would have said something like this.
Sure. And even in that particular instance, we find people grabbing for stuff. Something that, you know, is an assumption. It's this is my estimation as to what Jesus is doing at this time. And it's recorded in biblical text for us to see that that's what people were doing. Right? He's calling on... fill in the blank, right? This is my estimation of this. But in reality, now the story fully told to us, we can actually look back at the Messianic prophecies and see exactly what Jesus was doing without an assumption there, right? All right, so as we wrap this up, I'm going to do, as what I had said to Rick, we're going to look into that a little bit more. And when we get through this psalm, going into next study, again, we're going to see this psalm broken up in two parts, and I would encourage you to read the psalm again and look at it in this particular way. Verse 1 through 21, and then 22 through 31. The first part is the part of the lamenting, and the second part is the part of the thanksgiving and the praise. And in the lamenting part, there's actually three contrasting parts in there. The way that Jesus feels, but the truth that he knows to be true. And there's three different sections in that lamenting part, and that we'll go through those again, Lord willing, come Wednesday. I appreciate your time and attention this evening.